are backwards tonight because it's not Sunday. We're going to talk about the gospel anyway. You're supposed to preach the gospel on Sunday, and then when the committed people show up during the week, you talk about, you know, something important. or something, you know, that's not so basic or simple as the mystery of what Christ did for us at the cross. But I just got back from this conference. I missed everyone on Tuesday, and I know three or four of you missed me as well, and I know who you are. And I had a wonderful conference, and thank you for sending me. And it was a much needed educational event for my preparation and continued training. And the thing I went to is called the Free Grace Alliance. You can check it out on the computer, on the internet. It's freegracealliance.com, not org. freegracealliance.com. And it's a group of theologians that have recognized that something we're going to talk about tonight, that the center, the very beginning of our theology, the most important thing to get under your belt before you're going to start trying to dig into some other things is the grace of God. What does it mean, and what does it mean to you? What does it mean at the cross when you become a believer? And so not everyone there agree. I mean, no one there agrees on everything, but guess what? That's true of just about every time you get together with other believers. And as you grow as a believer, you're going to become more and more skilled at finding where is the point of agreement and where is the point of fellowship with this person. And am I even talking to a Christian? And am I even talking to someone that understands the basics, the very basic tenets of Christian theology? I'm not talking about dispensations. I'm talking about, does this person understand Trinity or understand what we understand as Trinity? And I say that because nobody really understands the Trinity. We can articulate the principle, but we cannot fully understand because it doesn't make sense that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. One God, not three gods. One God. Well, we're going to study the Word tonight, and everyone here knows that that means we need to be in fellowship. Fellowship is something that you should have all the time, but you lose when you sin, and sin is something Christ paid for at the cross. And it's something that's something we remember when we confess our sins, that the forgiveness was secured at the cross, and yet, hey, you've already been to the cross, and why are you sinning? Well, you still have a sin nature. So you have the opportunity to clear the decks, drop it all at the door, and so that we can concentrate. Paul says, I forget those things that are behind, I stretch forward toward those things that are ahead, and we're doing that tonight. So with nothing further, let's have silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us the knowledge. And that knowledge is something that we take in by your grace, and through your spirit we have understanding. Because we are spiritual, we can understand that knowledge. Maybe not at first, but eventually you give us the ability to understand it, Lord. And then we have the opportunity, as you present it, as we're walking this path of wisdom, you give us the opportunity to apply it. And Father, when we do, we are representing your wisdom that you used to create the universe and then used to judge all sin. We thank you that we look like your creation when we are thinking your thoughts and doing what you desire us to do. And today, Father, we recognize that we need constant input from you so that there will be this constant transformation of our turning towards you to represent you, rather than inward on ourselves to represent our own interests. We ask that you continue to show us dependence on you and give us that which glorifies you. We know you desire to bless us as the highest way of glorifying yourself. We seek your face tonight in your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle sent from men, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in that introduction, we've seen over the last month and a half the importance of God's grace to Paul from the very start of his letter. This letter that really defines and nails grace. In fact, all Paul's letters do. Romans is probably his strongest work on grace because it's the longest that he really defines the way God works for man, toward man in grace. Well, let's talk about grace. We're going to review what we did last time. Last time we had, the first time I've really intentionally done systematic theology as the point. I heard it said this weekend, probably quote this weekend a lot, but I heard it said this weekend, or this last week, that systematic theology is the queen of the sciences. It's the highest, because it is the distilling of all the things God has said into principles so that you can think God's thoughts. It would be nice if you were a computer. Well, you kind of are. Your brain kind of is a computer. It would be nice if in your computer you could load up 66 books of the Bible and instantly apply each passage that bears on a subject to the circumstance in your life. But the fact is, you and I don't work that way. Most of us don't. And I don't see anyone here with some high waders. Their pants jacked up really high with suspenders and no bow ties. And not that there's anything wrong with bow ties, but I don't see any people that I suspect work that way, the way they think. And I'm probably the geekiest person in the room, so I can talk about myself that way, but I don't think that way either. You see, I have to distill it down into principles. One of the main principles that you need to be able to think in your system of theology is in terms of grace. The reason we spent the time, the reason we sacrificed Tuesday night, the reason we traveled was because this organization is devoted to working out the implications of God's grace through the Bible as it works its way through the Bible. Grace, let's get to a definition. I hope you can leave tonight and define grace, because the world around you uses the word and doesn't know what it means, especially the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church's definition of grace is different from the Bible's definition of grace. And there's no question about that. To them, grace is a gift that you get when you do the right things, because the word grace means gift. But that's not the Bible's understanding of either gift or grace. You don't receive a gift because you do something. You receive a gift because someone else does something. That's what makes it a gift. If you do it, you get a gift. If you do it and you receive a benefit, you've earned it. So, unmerited favor, two-word definition of grace. I hope you can articulate that when you're given the gospel. It's critical in your gospel presentation, which is why we're doing gospel on Thursday night, because the committed people, you are going to be the ones who've been transformed by the word enough to be able to be ready to give the answer when you're asked, or when it's appropriate because you asked. Had some wonderful opportunities to witness on this trip. I flew on 4 airplanes because there is no such thing as a direct flight from Rhode Island to Dallas. So 4 airplanes, 4 buddies sitting next to me, 4 life stories. For some reason, we didn't land in Dallas for an hour and a half late, so we got to circle around Texas. You're approaching Abilene now. If you look, Abilene, we flew from Atlanta. We had to approach because there was a big storm. And so to my right is an elder in a Presbyterian church who has been a believer in Jesus Christ as his Savior for probably 30 years. To my left is a young lady from Louisiana who's a school teacher who's been a believer for all of her life. And so not a whole lot of giving the gospel, a lot of pulling out my computer. Hey, have you ever checked out Proverbs 3? We did some Proverbs 3. Just in conversation. I didn't open with silent prayer. We didn't sing a song. But I'm not going to give you the whole list of all my new friends, but the final flight, I haven't had one unbeliever in my periphery yet. So I took it upon myself to find some. I told the lady at the gate, doing the computer thing, wait just a second, please, sir. That lady, I said, okay. She had to sign my seat. I said, at the gate, I said, put me next to an unbeliever. And this was Atlanta. She goes, an unbeliever? What's that? And I said, somebody that I can give the gospel to who hasn't heard it before. And she goes, "Oh, well, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, find me an unbeliever." And she said, "Well, I'll do my best." And that, you know, we're just joking around. Well, the guy I sit next to, we start talking, and real quick, he wants to talk. And that's great, because I don't have to break down the New England barrier. Even though we're flying back to Rhode Island, this guy's a talker, you know, so he wants to talk. All of a sudden, three sentences into this thing, he says, wait, you should know something. I became a born-again believer on January 16th of this year." And you know what I said? "Dang!" And he said, "Really?" And then I explained to him, I specifically asked for an unbeliever. What's going on? So, I don't know about you, but the Lord always brings me believers. But all the believers I visited with this trip, I was able to explain grace if they hadn't really understood it before. I don't think understanding a definition of grace as unmerited favor is necessarily essential to accepting Christ as your Savior. But the mechanics of grace are trusting in Christ, not in yourself, in any little bit. A definition of grace is applied by God to man, as we said last time, is all that God is free to do for man without compromising His essence, His character. Do you guys know what the word essence means? Essence means the stuff you're made of. We don't know what God is made of. God is spirit. And so His existence is completely distinct and different from ours. We can't understand what it's like to be God. We can't understand who He is, though, because He told us about Himself. And so we teach in the youth instruction downstairs, we teach here, the essence box, the 10 attributes of God that are His essence, what He's composed of. And we really focus, when we're talking about grace, on love, because love is the motivator of God's essence. For God so loved the world that He did this gracious thing. He gave His only begotten Son. All that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His essence. And I hope you understand, I hope everyone here understands, that what that means is that righteousness can have nothing to do with sin. And think about sin as anything that doesn't meet God's standard. That's when you're in independent mode, you aren't neutral. When you're in your day and you're independent of the Lord, but you're not necessarily thinking bad thoughts, that independence is not what God has for you. There's not, and so that may be radical for you, but there is nothing neutral. There's either reliance on God or independence from God. You're either an enemy of the cross or you are sitting at the foot of the cross, as it were. All that God is free to do for mankind without compromising His essence. So righteousness has nothing to do with sin, yet God wants a relationship with man. Because He loves, He is a God of love, and so grace. He has to send His Son. That's the way it works. But He has to work through His essence. He can't compromise His essence. The obstacle to understanding or receiving grace, do you know what that is? The obstacle to grace, the thing that cancels it being grace, is the word work. Man's works, independent works, by man's own effort, man's own energy, cancel grace. It is not grace if it's works. And I prove it to you. We did last time I read through these passages. These are your texts that prove that grace and works cannot be in the same. They don't play nicely together. They're not in the same. They can't occupy the same space because they're opposites. How's that? Romans 4, 4 through 5. The best one is probably Romans 11:6. Romans 11:6. Ephesians 2:8-9 and 2 Timothy 1:9. And I suspect most of you probably know Ephesians 2:8-9 from memory. Again, that's Romans 4:4-5, 11:6, Ephesians 2:8-9, and 2 Timothy 1:9. Passages specifically dealing with the problem that grace and works have with each other. If it's unmerited, then you can't earn it. That's a critical part of grace, and I want to hammer that in because it's really a building block in your foundation for understanding God and how you relate to Him. So we talked last time about two options in our soteriology. There are two ways people have done their doctrine of salvation. That big word soteriology. Do you know what that means? Salvationology. You know why it's salvationology? Because soter means salvation, savior, to save. Okay, determinism is a word I chose to use to describe the persuasion that God hardwired everything. It's almost equivalent to this old pagan notion of fate. that everything has already been written and you really have no choices. Determinism. It's called determinism because God determines everything. He's the only real volition in the universe. We just have this idea that we're confused when we think we have volition. Determinism. The other option would be freedom to choose. Two possibilities, two options in soteriology. Classically, traditionally, in historical theology, the deterministic side of Christian theology has been the more conservative, the more accurate, and the more biblical, traditionally. That's because on a cursory reading of several passages in the Bible, you get determinism. But that's proof that reading the Bible is not for the cursory. It is for the student who will study. Do you want me to prove to you, if you want to prove to yourself sometime that you really have to study this book, I'll give you two passages. That's Romans chapters 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3:20. And then Matthew chapter 5. Two passages in the Bible that prove you have to really study it to understand what's being said. Because both of those passages are counterintuitive in their interpretation. They're both sarcastic in a sense. Romans 1 through 3 says all these people will go into the kingdom. And guess what? No human being on earth has met the standard of Romans 1 through 3. And by the way, the same thing Jesus is presenting in Matthew 5, and no human being ever met the standard of Matthew 5. Why? Because they're both telling you need a Savior. They're both telling you nobody is righteous. That's why Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, so what we're saying here is the Bible's a little more complex than just a cursory reading. And so, whereas in history, most people who have loved the Bible and wanted to understand God's Word with a cursory reading have come to a deterministic theology, I would argue for a freedom to choose perspective of God's dealings with man. You have the ability to choose. Now, be very, very careful about this. I was selective in my language in freedom to choose versus determinism because there are schools out there, and I don't really want to, I'm not part of any of these schools. A Calvinist will say, you are talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. An Arminian, I actually don't know what they'll say because I've never associated with them. I've never really spent much time with Arminians. I do know that most Arminian theology, the most important thing about Arminian theology is that you really have to work to stay saved. You can lose it, and you have to work to stay saved. You have to be good enough. And by the way, all you people that believe once saved, always saved, you're really giving people the easy way out because they can do anything they want. As though that's some sort of argument against what the Bible says. So, the horrible fact of theological enterprise as we find it today is that you and I will be lumped into the category of Arminians who believe they can lose their salvation or somehow earn it, somehow deserve it, and by the deterministic crowd who will be mostly characterized all the conservatives around here. Conservative is someone that believes the Bible is the Word of God, someone who believes that miracles really did happen, someone who believes in the Trinity, someone who believes in the two natures in the person of Christ. That's a conservative theologian. That's what we are, but most conservatives will be deterministic. It's a problem, but I'd say it is an oversimplification. So be careful saying, oh, those Calvinists is my appeal. Be careful because they're really trying to figure this out. And be careful saying, yeah, we hate Calvinists, or we hate Calvinistic theology because to a lot of people there's only two options, and I'm proposing a third, which is a subset of freedom to choose. Determinism says faith is inevitable by sovereign decree. Do you understand that? Faith is inevitable by sovereign decree. That means that everybody who believes was forced to believe by God. It was God's decree that you would believe, and He made you believe. And we went through TULIP last time. That's irresistible grace. And it's based on the principle of unconditional election. He unconditionally, without any reasons, He chose who would believe. And therefore, those people will be saved. I don't subscribe to that notion. I don't think that's how God works. I don't think it's I don't think God is incapable of working that way. I think He's chosen in sovereignty not to. So freedom to choose says faith is optional by sovereign decree. See, Christ died on the cross, and all you have to do is believe it. And that's why Jesus made the issue between the bronze serpent and on the pole with Nicodemus. What the people when Moses in Numbers set the bronze serpent on the pole, and all the people that had been bitten by the serpent could look at it, they were all told, okay, Moses, put the serpent on the pole, and if anyone who looks at it, they'll be healed. Anyone that looks at it. And the difference, and the determinists will have to say that God reached in as the holy chiropractor and turned their heads towards the serpent, or makes people believe in Jesus as their Savior, or He is a God desiring relationship with man. You cannot have relationship with people, a true relationship, that is forced. Shotgun weddings, I don't think, are biblical. Especially in this case of God relating to man. So faith is optional by sovereign decree. Determinism starts with unconditional election, and everything falls out. All the Calvinistic doctrine that we consider characteristically Calvinistic in this sense, TULIP, all that falls out of unconditional election, that God in eternity past elected only those who would believe. That's a definition and a perspective on the doctrine of election that I disagree with, but I believe in election. I have to read Ephesians. I have to believe in election to read the Bible. I just don't think it works the way they say it works. I believe election is conditional, and God conditioned who He would elect based on their faith. You never find election apart from believers. So either God forces faith or God elects those who will believe. Now, think about where the rubber meets the road on this doctrine. And to say it doesn't is just to miss the boat. If God is hardwiring everyone, then we really don't have any onus on ourselves to witness, to evangelize, or to be missionaries. If you think about it. I don't really have any motivation now. Because why? Because God's going to control it. And that's what William Carey encountered when he first started trying to go to India. They said, young man, if God wants to evangelize the heathen, He can do it without you. Well, that's true. But God, you see, had chosen to do it through him. And his volition was involved. He chose to go to the Indians. And I'm talking about the India Indians. Determinism rejects freedom to choose. It rejects that we have freedom to choose because it claims that freedom for human beings means God's sovereignty will then hinge on our volition. That's what you'll hear. It's a very simplified statement, but if man can really choose God, then God's sovereignty to elect him depends on man. It means that faith is a gift. It's the gift in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Faith is a gift God gives you, and then you get to have it. Rather than the work of Christ is the gift, and faith is the response of holding your hand out and saying thank you and taking it. Determinism rejects freedom to choose because it admits mystery. By admitting mystery in the attempt to discover why God elected some, and then there's the two options. He either elected some and left others to condemnation and for lapsarianism, or He elected some and to heaven and others to hell, superlapsarianism. I believe Calvin was the latter. I believe he believed in election of those who would believe and election of those who wouldn't believe. He determined in eternity past heaven, and He determined hell, rather than knowing who would believe and who wouldn't believe, and therefore electing based on His knowledge. It proposes the TULIP as the doctrines of grace, and that's a really important point. They don't see how you can have grace, unmerited favor, unless God is pulling all the strings, unless He's forcing all the moves, all the faith. And we went through that last time. I'm not going to articulate TULIP, but if you'd like to, we can go over it again sometime. Therefore, it seeks to make God's grace the centerpiece of the doctrine of salvation. That's a really important point as believers in Jesus Christ. Why am I being nice to people I disagree with? Because they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're members of the body of Christ. And the way the world knows that the Father sent the Son is our unity. We believe in the doctrine of separation, and that separation is you from the world and the doctrines of demons in the world. However, the doctrine of separation does not mean that you separate from the fellowship of faith among believers in Christ. You may not accept false doctrine, but that's called the Holy Spirit's ability to give you discernment and your ability to think for yourself. This is a church that puts a high premium on your ability to think. And just acknowledging the way God created you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You can think. You don't have to be led astray by every wind of doctrine. Hold fast to the Lord and you'll be fine. So can I go to a school, learn from professors that generally believe in determinism? Absolutely. Does it sharpen me to hold to my guns on God making man able to believe? Yeah, it really does. It sharpens. It was a day in the gym every day. Let's talk about freedom to choose. Freedom to choose camp rejects determinism. It claims the sovereignty of God is capable of making and preserving our capacity for unforced obedience despite the fall. I changed that one from last time. The freedom to choose perspective claims that God is sovereign, but God sovereignly worked this way. He made you and preserved the ability. He made you able to obey Him without forcing you to obey Him. That capacity to obey is called volition, and I use the word a lot. V-O-L-I-T, this is for you guys, in case you haven't learned how to spell this before, I-T-I-O-N, volition. And we said last time that that is your ability to decide, the capacity to make choices. The capacity to make choices is how we define volition. That pen is done. What they'll say is that man in the garden was able to choose God because he wasn't fallen, but now that we are fallen, and we are, man can't choose God. And I would say, I'm not sure if that's true, but I am sure that God is able to work around the consequences of spiritual death. And I believe every time an unbeliever hears the gospel, he hears something he can accept, and he does understand, because that is God's work of grace to man. Freedom to choose rejects determinism. It considers the capacity to have faith a gift and faith itself as an unforced response. See, you see the difference? Capacity to believe, that your volition is a gift from God, for sure. What you do with it is what you do with it. The choice of God is not merited. It's not something you can boast about. When we believe in Christ as our Savior and choose to believe, we are not doing something that deserves any glory or any merit. We're doing the only thing you can do. The only proper response to someone who's being graced out is to accept a gift. And that's the illustration I like to use. Freedom to choose, theology believes that the reprobate, the unbelievers, are rejected because they don't believe the gospel. Instead of God deciding they're going to hell, or just not choosing to let them believe, or to force them to believe. You see, the problem with determinism is that an unbeliever does not really have a chance to believe. And so if you're really given the gospel and you want to make it personal and say, by the way, unbeliever, I care about you because Jesus Christ cares about you, and I'm being raised by Him to care about what He cares about. I care where you spend eternity. You could take that or leave it, but if you've known me for a while and we're friends, you know I do care, and that's one key to evangelism. You're telling this person you care about them because Christ cares about them. Good luck making the gospel personal if you don't believe in the freedom to choose. And Christ died for your sins. Oh, that's a problem for limited atonement. And if you believe in Christ as your Savior, you will go to heaven. It's your choice if you were elect, if you're one of the few He's chosen. You see, you ruin the whole message when you throw that election thing in there. And no deterministic theological people do. They just got a contradiction when they give the gospel. Thank God they give the gospel as a contradiction in their thinking, not in mine. They say, believe in Christ and you'll be saved. And they think, if you're really one of the chosen. Freedom to choose rejects determinism and thinks it's... But if it's consistent with Paul's grace theology, it will recognize faith as non-meritorious. And I had to throw that in there because most theologians who believe man can choose to be saved, can believe in Christ, can actually accept the gift God has given, by God's grace ability to do that, most people go too far and do not recognize that it is a non-meritorious act. It is something you do that does not get any wage. It's totally God's grace that saves you. Your faith is the only way to appropriate that grace. They don't understand that. They think that they have, by faith, somehow done something to please God. Well, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But see, what faith is just accepting the gift that is the basis for God being propitiated or pleased. We're really splitting hairs here, aren't we? But it's important that we get to the bottom of the gospel, because the implications of this. See, we're shooting. What we're talking about here is what I would call the muzzle flash. We're here where the bullet comes out of the gun. Let me try another pen. That's you in the prone, with your leg kicked out that way, at the rifle range. Here's the target. Well, let's be real. We used to call him Ivan. It's a little pop-up target in the Army. This is the berm back here. Okay. And you're supposed to shoot this target. Bless you. If you start back here, and you are off on your target just a little bit, let's do it this way. What we're talking about is the gospel message back here. Grace is non-meritorious. And people think, well, just don't give me all those big words. Don't make me think about this. But the problem is that an inch of error here results in 3 to 4 feet of error out here. And this is where you're going to give the gospel tomorrow to the person on the street. And you're going to be asked the question, well, what about how good I am? What about all the good stuff I do? And if you're not thinking, grace is non-meritorious and none of that matters, because the only way to please God is to receive His grace blessings, then you're gonna be all just knocked out of bounds on your gospel presentation. You're gonna line up your target, your zero is gonna be off, and you're gonna shoot out here. So you really gotta understand at this point which we're at tonight. That's why we're nuts and bolts of the gospel and Galatians on Thursday nights, when it's really hard to come to church. Most freedom to choose theologians do not understand grace, and therefore will do some sort of works theology, and that is so disgusting to anyone that is a true student of the Bible, including deterministic Calvinists or whatever you want to call them, that they reject the whole thing. They throw the baby out with the bathwater. And this is an artillery game. We are adjusting fire. The target's here, you shoot here, you tell them, okay, you missed it by this much, you go, okay, shoot, try it again and adjust this much, and you end up here. And then you bracket it in, get a little closer, right? You overshot a little bit, well, no, come back this far. Eventually we get on target. My argument is that Calvinist, Arminian, they're both missing the target, and we back it up a little bit to the center of the target, which is God in grace, not by man's merit, saves those who believe in Christ, and faith is non-meritorious. So if we're consistent with Paul's grace theology, we will recognize faith as non-meritorious. If the freedom to choose outfit is orthodox, it will seek to make God's grace the centerpiece of the doctrine of salvation. Most freedom to choose cats don't. There's some way that their approach to the gospel has man doing something. Either on the front end, you got to pour out the liquor. One way they do it is say, repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and stop sinning, and then trust in Christ. I know that because I say it that way because that's what you hear a lot down where I'm from. Repent of sin and turn to Christ as your Savior. And it's a two-step process. And so, okay, repent of sin. Does that mean that I turn from sin? Yeah, you got to quit sinning. That's a work. That's not the gospel. It's not grace. If you can stop sinning on your own, then you don't need Christ. Well, actually, you do, because you're still condemned. The fact is, you can't stop sinning on your own. If we're orthodox, we'll seek to make God's grace the centerpiece of our doctrine of salvation. So you front load the gospel with stop sinning and do some, you know, go jump through some hoops. Go through the 7 stages of salvation, and you know that's what the Catholic thing is. You got the 7 sacraments, the 7 grace givers. It's like a puzzle that you've got to get. It's a 7-piece puzzle that you've got to get all the pieces. Or you're at McDonald's and you get the little Monopoly pieces. You got to get all the little pieces together to get your little prize. There's seven little hot dog stands of grace. You got to go to each one and get one of the pieces and put it together. Rather than recognizing grace as God's unmerited favor to man. There's only one thing you can do, which is trust in Christ. That's not meritorious. Okay, what's the backloading of the gospel? Frontloading the gospel is stop sinning or do some work to receive it. The backloading of the gospel is now that you're a believer, you better act like it. Because we don't want you to lose that wonderful salvation you just received. It's most of your mainline denominations that have any sort of conservative approach to the Bible, it's the Word of God, believe that. Either you've got to stop sinning to be saved, or you have to stop sinning after you're saved to maintain your salvation, or both. Why do we believe like we believe? Because we believe the Bible teaches this. God's grace is unmerited. Once you're saved, you will not lose it. And as a child of God born again, and that's important to know about being born again, as a child of God who's born again, you can't stop being a child of God. You can't be unborn. So grace trumps both of these systems, both of these theologies, which means we should be able to play nice if we can all agree on grace. The priority here is a correct understanding of the grace of God. Determinism tries to explain salvation such that God is wholly responsible for salvation, but as an irresistible gift, including the forcing of your faith. Freedom to choose theology tries to explain salvation such that God is wholly responsible for salvation. If you're not on board with God being completely responsible, did your faith save you? No. By grace you were saved through faith. But it's by grace. Faith doesn't bring the salvation. The Spirit makes that faith efficacious. But you can't be saved unless you believe. God is wholly responsible for salvation as a free offer, which unbelievers may receive if they will believe. So when you give the gospel, hopefully you're able to say, if you'll believe in Christ as your Savior, you will be saved. Both of these understandings are trying to reconcile different parts of the text with the doctrine of salvation. Reconciling different parts of the Bible with the doctrine of salvation. Now, that's a good enterprise. That's called systematic theology. And that's why I call it. That's why I started with our systematic theology of salvation. So don't just discount these people out of hand if they differ with you. Find out why. And take them back to grace. It's important that determinism says mystery when you ask them, why did God choose? They have to say mystery. I don't know, mystery. We don't say mystery at that point. We say, no, God chose because he foreknew those who would believe. And therefore he elected. It's not a mystery. It's grace. By the way, I expected this conference I went to was part of the draw for the conference was a controversy on what is the content of the gospel. When you give the gospel message, what are the essential things you got to cover to make sure you're giving the gospel? That's a good question to ask if you believe that you have to believe the gospel to be saved. Most people think, no, you don't have to believe. You have to believe and make Christ Lord. Believe and commit. Believe and really mean it. Really commit your life. Submit all of your life to the Lord, which I believe you need to submit your whole life to the Lord. If you've been bought with a price, you recognize who your master is. That's right. But it isn't a condition for salvation. It's not the gospel. Gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and you'll be saved. Now, okay, so at this conference I expected the question of what's the content of the gospel to resolve to either it matters because man can choose, or it doesn't matter. The question doesn't matter because of election. And you know what I found out? Because we're deterministic. I found out that no, for most people, this thing, they're exactly where I am on determinism and freedom to choose. That God works through man's volition. That God foreknew and therefore elected those who would be believers. That was encouraging. I really did expect it to go to the Calvinists' majority saying to the freedom to choose minority, that you guys don't even have the beginning of the gospel straight. But no, it stayed on God's grace, and I was pleased to see that. So the summary we did last time, both systems of theology fail when they lose sight of God's grace. The Arminians are quick to fail because they get you working to be saved or working to stay saved. One sends you to hell. The other one, if they get the gospel out in any part that you believe in any instant, they condemn the people that they're giving the gospel to almost instantly to some life of works apart from God's grace. and a total fear and rejection of the idea that they are saved. Believers from different opinions should seek mutual understanding or common ground on the doctrine of grace, I said, because this makes the determinism freedom to choose fight insignificant, in my opinion. I think this argument, this isn't a big one. I'm settled on what I think about it. I hope you're settled, and I really want you to agree with me. But understand, smarter people than me have come down on both of these positions, on both sides of this issue. I just think this is the one that is most clearly reflected in the text. But you hear how I'm peddling this. You hear how I'm saying this. I'm not saying if you don't believe this, you're completely a screwball. I'll reserve that statement for if you don't understand God's grace and recognize grace as the foundation of our theology. That's when I start throwing wet tennis balls at you. If faith could be construed as a work, now catch this, this is really an important point. If faith was a work, if it could be a work, then you would have to be deterministic. Do you understand that? If faith in Christ was a work, then God would have to do it for you. Because the work is done by God. See, it's not. Faith isn't a work. It's the one thing you can do when given the gospel that isn't a work. Let's move on in Galatians briefly. I'm amazed, Thalmazo, I'm amazed, Paul says, at how quickly you are changing away from the one who called you in the sphere of the grace of Christ into a different of another kind of gospel, a different gospel. Now, all that talk, all that prep, all that work on determinism versus freedom to choose was important right there for Ephesians 1:6. The one who called you. The one who called you. Kaleo. Do you know what that word means? That word means that God initiated salvation. You did not initiate it. This is not talking necessarily about is not talking only about your calling in the body of Christ, your spiritual gift, your place in life. It's broader than that. It's talking about the fact that you are in Christ. You've been called. Calling is often parallel to election, that you were elected. The one who called you in the sphere of the grace of Christ. This is the passage, this is one passage that tells me how election works. Election is something for those in Christ. Christ is elect. We are, as church, in union with Christ at the moment of faith alone and Christ alone. The baptism of the Holy Spirit unites you with Christ's destiny. And that means, from then on, that you're a part of His eternal future. You share what He has. The fact that we call God our Father, that we have Paul saying, God our Father, God our Father, God our Father throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, is a reference to the fact that we in Christ have a relationship with His Father that He has. That's a big deal. He called you in the sphere of the grace of Christ, and you're changing that to a different gospel. And that word different is the word for different of another kind. It's not even a fruit anymore, it's a vegetable, he's saying. You've traded out a car for an airplane instead of one kind of car for another car, is the way this other and another works. That was confusing. If you read in 6 in your English, it says, verse 7, which is not really another. Wait a second. Who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that He called you, you've changed from a different gospel that isn't the same even kind of gospel that we had before. You're not swapping out different in kind, you're just changed out completely. It's saying that what you guys are saying can't even be construed as the gospel anymore. I'm amazed. You know how many times Paul says thalmazo in the New Testament? I mean, Paul deals with some crazy stuff. Paul gets stoned to death in Acts. Actually, we saw it when he first went to the Galatian churches. He got stoned to death and got up. And I'd say that's a miracle that God performed on the Apostle Paul. Paul dealt with the guy in Corinthians who had his father's wife. He was in an adulterous relationship with, we must assume, his stepmother, which is bizarre and disgusting and shocking for sensibilities of people in any time. Paul dealt with people of all kinds of backgrounds. Anything in the Corinthians that shocks us, Paul didn't use "I'm amazed" for those things. He used it for this. And what's his problem with these people? They've swapped the gospel out. They've backed up on what the gospel means. So what's important here? Are we going to be amazed? Are we going to marvel at people's gross and errant sins? Well, not if we're thinking with Paul. We expect people to be gross and errant in their sins. That's called total depravity, which we do hold to. Man is broken and fallen, and by the way, you all are. And I are too. We all continue to sin. And you hear things on the news, man, how can you imagine someone being capable of that, whatever that was? Hey, be careful. Be careful making that judgment, because I want to contend that people that can shock you have just shown you that you don't know much about people. People will do the worst possible things for the worst possible reasons. Believers will. Some of the worst people you know are believers. If you're hanging around with believers long enough, you start thinking that believers are the worst people in the world. That's just because you hadn't hung around with just all kinds of people. But Paul's problem with them, he's shocked by the fact that they've changed out the gospel. We talked about heteros, that's what it is. A heteros gospel. And that, again, heteros, into a different of another kind of gospel, which is not another of the same kind. Another is allos. So you've swapped out the gospel for a different one of another kind. You've changed from cars to airplanes, which is not another kind of car. It doesn't come out in English like it does in Greek, but that's what it's saying. You've completely changed categories. You're not even in the same ballpark anymore. Yet there are some who are shaking you up, terrasso, literally shaking you up. I take that as an onomatopoeia. You know what that word means? It's a word that sounds like what it says. What am I doing here? I'm knocking. In English, it's knock, because we're knuckle people. You know what knocking is in French? I don't want to distract any of you French people. You're French or whatever. My mom's a French teacher. I know my French. But we in John Wayne America knock. In France, they pain. Pain, 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 pain. Isn't that ridiculous? In Louis XIV's court, they actually scratch with their fingernail. They would grow their fingernail out and scratch on the door. Who are shaking you up, wanting to alter the gospel of Christ. There are some who are shaking you up, wanting to alter the gospel of Christ. And we talked about alter, metastrepho. They want to completely change its identity to something that it never was that Paul preached. And by the way, never was in the history of the Bible. The fact that these Pharisaic-minded believers are converting the gospel to something else indicates that they never understood the gospel as given to Adam and to Abraham. That it was always by faith, that circumcision never was a basis for salvation. And that's really what this argument is about. It's about circumcision. All right, so what do we get from this? The first point in this is our relationship with God depends heavily upon our assurance of salvation. Our relationship with God depends heavily upon our assurance of salvation. Does anyone here tonight, does anyone in the hearing of my voice, reject the fact that they have been saved and cannot lose their salvation? I want to be very frank with you that kind of notion will shock the Apostle Paul. That kind of notion rejects the basis for your beginning of a relationship with the Lord. And if you go back to the beginning of a relationship, think about your human relationships, and you start rejecting the very basis for that relationship, you are doing mortal damage to that relationship. Think about those tender words that started off that wonderful boyfriend girlfriend marital relationship. Think about going back and saying, you know, honey, that night that you thought I was really being eloquent, I just had gas, and You thought I was really in pain about how I felt about you, but no, I had Thai food for lunch, and I know that was the turning point in how you felt about me, so I never told you. Don't go back to the beginning and tear it apart. If you've been saved by God's grace, I've heard it said many times, and I believe it. If you've been saved by God's grace, and you reject that grace afterwards, and start thinking you have to maintain your salvation by your works, and that is a rejection of eternal security, if you do that, you are stopping your spiritual growth. You are hampering, you are retarding your ability to advance towards the Lord, because you're rejecting the very basis for the advance. And while I'm on grace, we started here with grace and salvation, but we want to persist in grace. What do I mean by that? It's not on your steam now, even after you're saved. It didn't start with grace through faith, and now it's, whew, I'm saved by God's grace, and I got to work by my works. No, we work by God's grace as well. It's not a contradiction, because it's God's ability that empowers us. Second point in this, after the importance of eternal security, is it's easy to be shaken up if you lose your foundation. If you forget that it's God's grace that got us here, then somebody can come in here and wreck the house with some other false doctrine. And in Paul's day, it was the doctrine that you have to do some ritual to be saved, like be baptized. For them, it was be circumcised, like Abraham and then later Moses. Well, now it's salvation. There are whole denominations built on the principle that you had to be dunked in our place, or you aren't really saved. Or you got to go be married in our church, or you don't get to one of the seven gold brass rings that get you into the kingdom. If you lose your foundation of God's grace, it's easy to be shaken up. Therefore, I spent a lot of time tonight and last time trying to help you understand this idea of unmerited favor. Point three for the Galatians, this disturbance, this shaking up is equivalent to abandoning the one who called them. Think about it. Think about it. This is not you just kind of subtly don't understand God's grace. You're abandoning the one who called them. And I hope you can see the connection between a work for salvation and rejection of God's grace. Point four here in Galatians 1:6-7, we find the same truth again. For the believer, worry and despair is not an option. You should never be shaken up. There should never be someone who can come mess up your understanding of the Lord. This is really important for high school kids that are getting ready to go become college kids, who are getting ready to become career people. You never want to, for a minute, let the world carry you away with false notions against the very establishment of God's Word in your soul. And how do you do that? Well, one way is you stay in the Word. You maintain your consistent intake of God's Word. And He continues to change and filter out all the wrong things that you've absorbed and didn't even know, and you're starting to understand the things that God wants you to understand. For the believer, worry and despair is not an option. But point five, to be unsettled by false teaching so that you despair, here for Paul is abandoning the one who called you. Remember, we did that when I first got here. We talked about how the believer should be afraid. So point six, therefore, never forget the information of Bible doctrine is for a relationship with God. And why do I bring relationship into it? Because there are many things you and I don't know. You will reflect, and this is good advice for you. I want you to do this. You need to be reflecting on the Word of God as you understand it. This isn't reflection time now. This is intake time, and there's a time after intake time to think about it, to mull it over, to work it out. Read over your notes. Read over the passage we covered. Spend some time just not doing anything but thinking about God's Word. I found it's great to do that while you're walking or exercising. It's good because you can use your brain for that. And you need to be doing that prayerfully, by the way. That can be worked into your prayer routine. But you see, when you start wondering, how do we not know? There's so many things we don't know. You know, why don't we have a photocopy of Paul's original letter? That's one that gets people. When we do textual criticism, what's the original writing? Because there's so many different manuscript differences. You know, less than 5% of the text is in question. Not in question, it's just is it an and or a but? Things like that. No, we don't have the Xerox of Paul's letters because we're supposed to trust in the Lord. And that's always going to be the answer. Why don't I know this? When you get to confusion or a question mark in your life, and I can't figure out how this works, that's just a big road sign. It's a big billboard on the path of your life that you are supposed to be drawing near to the Lord and letting Him settle those questions. Now, you can abuse that principle and say, good, I don't have to come to church anymore. Or I don't have to study the Word anymore, better put, not come to church. I don't have to know God by taking in His Word. No, you're in a process of being made to understand and draw near, and He will draw near to you. So let's briefly talk about what the gospel is. The gospel, what is it? Why am I doing this on a Thursday night? Because you are the people who are being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that when you go out in your world, you are equipped to give the word, to give the gospel. Most gospel carriers are not equipped. But you, having taken in the word, are. It needs to be more real to you than your reputation at work and your standing in your in whatever you find yourself in society. This is your standing before the Lord. And I know I am talking to you because this talks to me. This is something you need to think about. At what point is the person across from me is a total stranger? At what point do I care enough about that person that I give them the option of trusting in Christ? Because you are a minister of the gospel. You do have that authority of state to give the message. And yeah, there's so much living the gospel, but at some point, they're not going to get it from how nice you are to them. They're going to get it because you give it to them, because you tell them this is the deal. Does that mean you walk around with your gospel mallet? Maybe. Some people are just hard-headed. You might be coming behind that finessing, that really finessing believer that finds a way to run, that just got thrashed by this hard-headed guy, and you got your gospel mallet, and you walked by. You could have had a V8. You bop them. Believe in Christ as your Savior. It's that simple. What are you missing here? And finally they understand it because they saw a finessing guy and wanted a sword fight. Maybe that's how you're supposed to work. But you need to know what the gospel is first before you can know how to give it. It's called the euangelion, and that is two words, ou meaning good, and angelion, message. And now, an angelos is a messenger, the word angel. This is the good message, the good news. Good news for us meant bad news for Christ 2,000 years ago. And one of my favorite gospel presentations that's been taught by an evangelist to equip believers how to do it is this good news, bad news presentation by a guy named R. Larry Moyer. I recommend anything he's ever written. He's one of the best evangelists I've ever heard. And you've never heard of him probably. But again, his name is Larry Moyer. He's got a presentation called Good News, Bad News, or actually Bad News, Good News. You start and tell him the bad news, which is, hey, everybody's going to hell. That's not how you tell them, but that's the bad news. Condemnation, sin, the fall. But that ain't the gospel. But that is the bad news that means we need the good news to go to fight the bad news, to counteract the bad news. So good news for us meant bad news for Christ 2,000 years ago. And the promise of the gospel is eternal life. And that promise is eternal life, not just in duration, which is it is forever, but all people live forever. Did you know that? Everybody's going to have everlasting life. Hell doesn't stop. The lake of fire goes on forever. Gehenna, the lake of fire, goes forever. All right. Eternal life is knowing the Father, John 17:3. Eternal life is quality, a quality of life. The promise of the gospel that you are offering the person is eternal life in the presence of the Lord. Everlasting life with God, an eternal quality of life. That's what you're offering. Never can lose it. Never can lose it. That's the promise. The means of securing the promise, another part of the gospel, was the substitutional sacrifice for sin of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ. We've got promise, we've got a means of securing the promise, and we've got the person who was sacrificed and makes the promise, Jesus Christ, the God-man. I would never present the gospel without all of these present. Most people give the gospel without remembering the promise that that's eternal. Most of us will give the gospel and say, believe in Jesus, that He died for your sins, and you can have eternal life. Most people give the gospel without thinking that eternal life means something, and I want them to understand that. And most believers start their lives thinking, I better walk the straight and narrow because I don't want to get unsaved again. It's really important to include what the promise is. And then there's a demonstration that that was true in the gospel. That's the resurrection of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is the basis for the Father saying, I am satisfied with that work. That's the basis for securing salvation. The resurrection is the Father saying to the world, I was satisfied. It is the demonstration that this is all true. Now, what about how to share it? Now that you know what it is, and I hope you do. I hope you understand the components of the gospel. I hope you can give a promise, a means for securing a promise. The cross. That's another word of saying the cross. Don't give a gospel that doesn't have the cross in it. It's not. That was one of the things this thing was about. Is the gospel the promise of life, or is it Jesus died on the cross? Yes, it's Jesus died on the cross to secure you eternal life. Person who was sacrificed has to be understood as well. That's another point. I was talking to the youth the other day, and I'm not settled that they can articulate. No, not many people can, but I want them to be able to articulate, just like you, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the person of Christ. One God in three persons, Jesus Christ, one person with two natures, and both mysteries, but both critical to understanding, first of all, who God is, and second, who Christ is. Is Christ God? Yes. Is it Jesus dying on the cross for your sins who isn't the God-man, the Jesus that we're offering? No. So do they have to understand deity of Christ? I'd say yes. I would definitely encourage people to present a God who became flesh and died for them. So how can you share the gospel? I like the idea of two stories because this is just how it's happened in my life again and again. Giving the gospel to somebody is always two stories because they always want to give me their story, unbelievers, and their story always has some picture of evil in the world that proves that there can't be a God, or if there is, he's evil. And what they've done is they've missed the fact that there's a story that addresses this. They've got their story, well, the Bible has the story. Two stories of world events. One side says things exist for some reason. I don't know why. Stuff just exists, and I can tell you it does because I can look around and say it exists. This is what the world says, that's rejected, that God created. You see the two different, where the two stories start? Things just are, and this is how it is, or God created, and therefore it is. Random chance has produced order. That's what Darwin is told, and this is how you evangelize your culture, which doesn't believe in God anymore. In general, people don't believe in God. So you have to address your culture where they are, and they have believed Darwin. Darwin told us random chance produces this order. Against the third law of thermodynamics, which says that things don't go from more order, they go to less order. Well, the answer in God's story is that, first of all, God created, and second, creation was good because God is good, and God made stuff, and so it was good. I take it that the order of creation is part of what I mean by it being good, that God made it. So order doesn't come from random chance, it comes from a creator. Man, even from the hand of God, was good and was capable of relationship with Him. That's us, man. God created man for relationship. That's why we're here. Tell me, why does man exist in your story? Still, random chance produced all the stuff. We're guppies. We came from guppies. We're just a farther, more, better expression of the guppy. Then they'll say, well, all we can see is evil in the world, so if there's a God, He must be evil. This is a big one, the problem of evil in the world. And by the way, if you're of a certain kind of deterministic theology, you can't answer this. Because God is in charge of everything. God's responsible ultimately as the cause of everything, including evil. That's a problem. No, no. There is evil in the world, they say, so that if there's a God, He must be evil. And we say, no, no, no. In God's story, man rejected relationship through sin, the relationship God created him for. And that resulted in evil in the world. And you take him to Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground. Things happen, evil, natural evil, tornadoes and so forth, happen because the ground has been cursed, because of the fall, and it all goes back to the fall. And then we say, but that's not where the story ends. That's where your story ends, unbeliever. This is where God's story gets interesting. God in love became a man to take away the sins of the world. That's the gospel. God in love, became a man to take away the sins of the world, and all who accept the relationship offered through the sacrifice of Christ may have it. All who accept that relationship for which man was created may have that relationship. It's the barrier. You see, it's the barrier just put into their conversation. And by the way, this problem of evil in the world, it's not God's doing. God's got a plan, and He will address it. And that plan says that one day the world will be set right by Jesus Christ, who will rule forever and ever. Not just for 1,000 years, which is the millennium. You know, the millennium is Christ ruling on a world with sin in the world, because man still is on earth in a sinful state. Not us, we'll be resurrected and reigning with Christ in our sinless state, but there will still be humans left from the tribulation. But after the 1,000 years, man is, our God is Jesus Christ continues to rule. The God-man continues to rule. So I've heard again and again from believers, or you know, people wondering, seekers, we really want to hear a positive message. All this fall stuff is not a good thing. Well, the positive message is only belongs to the church, only belongs to Christ, because the only way that sin is going to get fixed is God's going to intervene. And He did it in the cross, and He will in the kingdom. They say and the only thing they've got to say to that is, no, we're on our own to make the best of it we can. One of those looks to me like it's just poking around in the dark and looking around. And I contend that if the world is full of people who are just trying to see what they can see with their eyes, they're being agnostic, whatever, the more people in their lives telling them this is God's story, the more people, the more exposure they have, the more they have to interact with it. And the more it becomes part of what they see, part of the world they see. The more people giving the gospel to the same agnostic person, the same scientist who's just looking to see what God said, or what the world presents him, sees you presenting him the gospel. Why do I keep hearing this gospel stuff? And so, I think it's our responsibility to give the gospel, because you're going to be that voice that keeps re-presenting the same thing. And this is the pattern of history. Creation, fall, and restoration. It's very simple. But that's what it is. Creation, fall, restoration. We see it in Genesis chapters 1-1, chapter 1-1 and through 1-2. Creation, chaos, and restoration. This is the pattern of history. God creates, it's good. Man falls, Satan falls. Restoration, He fixes it. God fixes it. We're just in the phase where it hasn't been completely fixed yet, but it will be. Pattern of the incarnation, Christ was born, He paid for the fall, and He was resurrected. He fixed it by His payment for the fall. Did He fall Himself? No, He took care of the fall problem. So now look at the pattern as you see it in a believer's life. You're born again, you now have eternal life. Not when you die, you have it now. This is life, John 3, to know the Father. John 17, 3. Eternal life is quality, something you have now, a relationship with the Lord. So that you've broken the pattern. By being in Christ, the pattern has been broken. There is no fall in the rebirth. There is rebirth, life experience of eternal life. You may sin, confess it, get back in fellowship, move forward in eternal quality of life. And finally, you will be resurrected. I want you to live this, to think this, to know this, to be so clear on creation, fall, and restoration. It's very simple. That you can give an answer to even the hardest question, which is, why is there evil in the world? The answer is because man fell, and the solution is Christ, who will reign, who died for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word became flesh, that He is Your message, Jesus Christ is Your message to the world, that despite our rebellion, our rejection, despite every one of us like sheep going astray, turning to our own way, You in grace have paid for the sins of the world and sent us to the unbelieving masses to tell them that Christ died for them as their Savior. If they would only receive Him, they could have eternal life. Father, it's our prayer that You would continue to bring us hearers, make us salt and light, and teach us to be ministers of state, to give this message, this proclamation of the King, and prepare us every day to witness to the lost. We are incapable of doing so, and we know that when we're weak, that is when we're strongest. Please continue to show us how to give this message. Please continue to prepare us in our day, and let us not become independent and thinking for ourselves. Continue to fill us, continue to think for us as we look forward to Your plan and Your work in our lives tomorrow. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.